According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Continuing our story, our study on the salutation from verses 1 and 2. We have been now in the meat of the verses for two or three sessions at this point, and are presently examining the grace and peace principles that we find introduced to us here in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin our study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, and prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we once again consider this as our privilege and blessing. It is a grace provision. It is a grace provision that we don't want to take for granted, Father, and the freedom that our nation continues to enjoy and the opportunity we have to assemble together in a public building with a sign out front. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing on our study. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, we ask specifically that we might be diligent in these introductory verses where the tendency is simply to evaluate a salutation as simply a greeting and the same in every book and ho-hum, pass by it real quickly. Father, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and that includes the salutations, that includes every aspect of your Word. Help us today to identify with the principles of grace and peace, how they apply to us as individuals, how they apply to us corporately, and how, in particular, they are provided to us on the fellowship basis of walking in the light in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So guide us in the study here on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is the salutation portion of the chapter. We're going to divide up chapter 1 into five parts. The salutation is part 1. The hymn of praise to God the Father is part 2 in verses 3 through 7. And that will be the section of the chapter we will spend the bulk of our time in. The paterological praise that comes in verses 3 through 7 is very important because this will orient us to the role of the Father and what He does as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. It becomes very powerful for believers when they, all of a sudden, the light bulb comes on and they realize that God the Father has not been retired since the divine decrees were uttered. There's just this mindset that the Father is the planner. He utters the divine decrees, and then from there on out, the Son is the one that's busy executing the Father's plan as if the Father himself is doing nothing. No, the Father is still very active. And yes, He has delegated activity to the Son. He has delegated activity to the Holy Spirit. But there are work assignments He does not delegate. Work assignments He maintains for His own execution of His sovereign plan. And so this hymn is going to be important for us to understand that. The third section is verses 8 through 11, where we're going to learn as a corporate body how to become fellow helpers and fellow thanksgivingers. Don't know if that's a word or not, but it is now. We do so through intercessory prayer. The privilege we have, we may be limited in our geography, we might be limited in our finances, we might be limited in our ability. We have a lot of human limitations, but through prayer we transcend all of them. Through prayer, geography is meaningless. We'll start to examine some of those other aspects as well in verses 8 through 11. The principle of boasting comes up in 12 through 14. So that would be our fourth section we want to deal with, and that's really the first of several times that boasting will come up in this book. We'll learn the principles and imperatives of boasting. We'll learn that not only are we do we need to boast in the right way, but we're commanded to boast. And so we'll examine that. And then finally, the fifth and final portion of the chapter makes up nearly half the chapter, really, verses 15 through 24, as Paul defends his changing purpose, why it was that his plans had to change, why it was he did not come when he intended to, and what the circumstances were that caused him to accept God's will and change his view on those decisions. Now, for today we're in the salutation. And we shall go as long as the allergies permit the voice. if I finally just lose it, and then we'll just have Cliff come up or B3 or someone just follow along the notes and the outline. Click the button and the slides will come up. All right. Point one dealt with the salutation and some of the details there. I'm going to pass by those and just simply get to point two then. If you want the A, B, and C and all the subpoints and things like that, then you'll have to review the MP3 files from last week and the week before. But under point two in this outline, we observe the principles here of grace and peace and how they are once again the opening invocation on their behalf. They're not simply a mindless way of saying, hey, how you doing? All right. We have mindless greetings in our culture, mindless ways of saying hello where we don't really mean what we say. When we pass somebody on the street and say, hey, how you doing? We don't care, typically. Right? We are not legitimately inquiring of the person as to their present well-being. As far as they can answer fine, that's great, we move on. They can answer good, okay, great, we move on. Whatever they answer, that's great, we're moving on. Because in our idiom, the figure of speech is rather meaningless. Not so here. When he says grace to you and peace, that's not just the mindless, hey, how you doing? It is an invocation. It is a wish prayer. It is a bequest, as it were, from the apostle to this congregation. And it comes, of course, not from Paul as the source. God the Father is the source. But it comes as he invokes the Father's plan, the Father's provision, the Father's purpose for supplying grace and peace to a congregation. Paul understands that it is the will of God the Father for a local church to operate in grace. Would anyone dispute that? It's the will of God the Father for a local church to operate in grace. Therefore, it's the will of God the Father to supply that grace to the congregation. Therefore, it's appropriate to ask for in terms of request, and therefore it's appropriate to demand or to call upon in an invocation such as this, grace to you in peace. When we start to learn the intimacy with the Father and the Son, we can start to issue the imperative mood commands in our prayer life. And that might shock some folks. That you may not be comfortable with that. I would encourage you, however, to study the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament alike, and pinpoint every brother in Christ, every sister in Christ, every believer that tells God what to do in their prayers. Find the places where Abraham tells God what to do. Tells him what he can do, tells him what he can't do. Or where Moses tells God what he can do, what he can't do. Where Jesus tells God what to do. And you'll find example after example after example. And what happens when we issue commands, we're not exercising sovereignty over God. We are simply calling upon God in His own sovereignty to be faithful to His own revealed plan. And that's the aspect of what happens here with grace to you and peace. This intercessory prayer forms Paul's opening invocation in every epistle he writes. If you study the pastorals, then you will also know that he adds mercy to the formula in the two epistles that he writes to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace in both 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, Wednesday, we gave you the principles of grace, and what you're getting this morning is just the rapid-fire review, so we can move on to point B. If you want the fuller explanation with the detail, then that's Wednesday night's MP3 file. But grace is the merit of Christ bestowed upon those without merit. Grace is the merit of Christ bestowed upon those without merit. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. What we deserve is the lake of fire for all eternity. What we deserve is the wrath of God poured out upon us. But because the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ, then His character is satisfied. And the satisfaction of God the Father through Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat, who is our propitiation, becomes so very important. Now that wrath is satisfied, righteousness is satisfied, His character is satisfied, He is free in grace to love us. And that's the wonderful provision of our positional truth here in salvation. So grace is the merit of Christ bestowed upon those without merit. We understand grace. We have a framework for grace because each one of us, if you're a believer this morning, you were saved by grace, so you have a framework to understand grace. But then you want to build on that because grace doesn't end at the moment of your salvation. Every day after your salvation is a testimony to grace. Grace that you have to walk, grace that you have to grow, grace that you have in the spiritual gift He provides, grace that you have in ministries that He opens, grace that you receive for local churches where the Word of God gets taught. It's a grace provision. Grace in the helpmate He provides you for your spiritual work assignment. Grace in everything He supplies. We need to be oriented to grace. And I think in a grace ministry, you get that. You get that on an individual basis. What I hope to communicate in this chapter is grace on a corporate basis. How is it that a lampstand operates in grace? And we'll apply this corporately for the lampstand because that's the context here in chapter 1. But also I would consider it corporately in other realms as well. How does grace operate in a marriage? That's a corporate body. Or in a family? That's a corporate body. How does grace function in corporate bodies as opposed to individuals? We start to see that here. Now, the Corinthians had already been taught a number of aspects with respect to grace, and these were the principles we went through Wednesday night. I'll throw them up there and remind you. If you weren't here Wednesday, then you didn't get this yet, but this is what we covered already. All out of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 15. And so when he reintroduces grace now at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, these are teachings that maybe they didn't receive very well, and maybe they didn't identify with because they were so schismatic, and three-fourths of the church wasn't too fond of Paul anyway. But whether they received it or not, whether they understood it at the time or not, whether they liked it or not, this was the doctrine that the Holy Spirit inspired and gave to them. And to whom much is given, shall much be required. The doctrine of grace was given to them in 1 Corinthians, and they are expected to make application. We understand that as fundamental principles of our Christian walk. And I hope that we understand that and we identify with that corporately here in Austin, at Austin Bible Church, particularly when we realize moving forward into the new building, the new facility, and down the road, the completed series in 1 Corinthians, all those doctrines, all those applications, we're going to be expected as a church body to live up to that standard that has been revealed. All right, so grace allows a congregation to be enriched in their fellowship of doctrine. Grace allows a congregation to be edified in their production. And grace allows a congregation to be what they are and do what they do. When you take Paul's example there in 1 Corinthians 15:10, and you understand that he wasn't just speaking of himself personally and leaving it at that. He was the example for them to imitate. And so we can see the corporate body application there, even in chapter 15 as well. All right, so now we move on then to issues of peace. Point B then, peace is the bequest of Jesus Christ bestowed upon the objects of His grace. Peace is the bequest of Christ bestowed upon the objects of His grace. It's really a wonderful concept when you consider it, and when one of the neatest studies you'll ever come across is the study of Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, the Greek word for peace, number 1515 in the Strong's Concordance. E-I-R-E-N-E. E-N-E, Irene. You know anybody named Irene? All right, friends, family members. Anybody named Irene? That name comes from the Greek, Irene, for peace. What an opportunity to orient to God's Word. And just like with so many other concepts, the world's got one concept. And you'll find that it relates almost in no respect at all to the biblical concept of peace. The world's got these things about peace. Can you visualize world peace, for example? You see those bumper stickers around town. Or they watch the news and they're calling for peace between Israel and the Palestinians, or the Arabs, the Muslims around them that want to kill them. And so they're demanding peace. In other words, they want Israel to stop shooting back. And so they announced this ceasefire, a unilateral ceasefire. Well, who has ceased firing? Because since 2 a.m. the other morning when the ceasefire was announced, the rockets certainly haven't stopped. 26 rockets yesterday. So what do you do when you're calling for peace, and begging, crying for it? And I just find it amazing because the world has no clues, and yet it's been written for thousands of years. They're crying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The sudden destruction comes upon them. So it is an interesting study. I would encourage you, if you'd like, to go through the concordance and find every use of irene, and there's a verb form there for it as well, irenuo, and some other related terms in that family, and just do your own study. Find the places where it's used. I'm just giving you a sample here this morning. Certainly not a comprehensive doctrine of peace. But let's examine this aspect as a bequest. Because think about the things you can give to somebody, you know, tangible things. They can receive it and stick it in their pocket or put it somewhere. Intangible things like grace and peace that are concepts that are, they're still real. They still can be realized. They still can be possessed in terms of a soul capacity, right? You can't stick it in your pocket. But it is a soul capacity you can have. That mental attitude, peace of soul, and stability in your mind, that no matter what chaos is going on around you, your soul still has undiminished peace. And your attitude is still grace-oriented no matter what test you're under or conflict that you're under. But now think about the difference between giving somebody something and bequeathing it to them. There's a difference there, isn't there? And some of the aspects of giving as well in the spiritual realm, we want to understand, because giving in the earthly realm means I have given it to you and I don't have it anymore. If I give you whatever of my possessions, even up to half my kingdom, all right, which we say jokingly sometimes, and now I've lost half my kingdom twice in just the last week. So I appreciate that. But if I give something tangible, anything that's mine, then I don't have it anymore. I give you my Weird Al Yankovic collection, all right? And then I won't have it anymore, so I'm not likely to give it to you. Now, I might bequeath it to you. You see the difference? Because if I bequeath it to you, that means I'm dead. And you can only have it after I'm dead, at which point I'm not really going to want it anymore. Okay? Now, consider, though, the aspects of giving in the Christian way of life. Because giving does not diminish what you have. When you extend comfort, we're going to learn that in this chapter, you don't have any less for the amount or volume that you give. When you give love, when you give comfort, when you give encouragement, when you give peace, when you give any application, you've received it from the Father in the unlimited quantity, and then you extend it to others, you still have no less. Actually, you have more. It is more blessed to give than to receive. More happy to give than to receive. We've been studying happiness on Wednesday mornings. And so, the more you give, the more you actually have. You don't have less, you have more. Jesus Christ received all things. Why? He gave it all. He gave it all. Now, and the interesting thing is, when we talk about the peace that God provides, all three members of Trinity are involved in the supplying of peace. Peace is the fruit of the Spirit. We understand that from Galatians 5. So there is a component of peace that we receive from the Holy Spirit when we are in fellowship, and when we're not in carnality, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then love, joy, peace. We understand peace as a component of the fruit of the Spirit. But there's a peace the Father provides. There's a peace that the Son provides. And when Jesus Christ makes His promise of peace, He puts it in the language of a bequest. That is something He is bequeathing. And the glorious thing about this peace is that, as we illustrated a moment ago, you cannot bequeath anything to somebody until you die. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ died. He died on the cross. And on the basis of that death, important to understand, on the basis of that death, He is able to supply us a peace that could not have been supplied without the cross. And that's why He calls it here a bequest. So join me then in John. You know where I'm going with this. John 14:27. Some of you are already way ahead of me. You knew 10 minutes ago we were headed for John 14. And that's good. We encourage that. As the Word's being taught, you're cycling the doctrine, you're praying over it, you're considering it. then come up to me after class and say, you know, I thought you were going here instead. No, I wasn't going there, but that's good. I should probably go there next time, shouldn't I? All right? Didn't think of that one. That's a good opportunity to think your way through the Scriptures, think your way through the doctrine, understand the principles, relate it to other areas of teaching that you've had. All right, the peace of Christ is unlike anything the cosmos can offer. John 14:27. Now, there is a significant context to supply to this. Effectively, this block of chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, there's a whole block of chapters here which take place on the night in which he was betrayed. He's in the upper room by the time you get to chapter 13, and the betrayer is gone to betray him. And he's already washed the disciples' feet. He's taught these lessons of going to the cross and the glory and all these things through chapter 13 on into chapter 14. You can imagine how distressing this would have been for the disciples to hear these things, why he had to tell them at the first part of chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That do not let your heart be troubled is such a powerful message, and it's one that has to be delivered again and again and again and again, because believers in the angelic conflict will find themselves discouraged. They will find their soul, even their heart, discouraged. And the Scripture here says, do not let that happen. And what I find here remarkable, when he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. This aspect of I would have told you. I love that. I would have told you. You realize that that verse there tells us that there's nothing excluded that we need. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing excluded. There's no extra biblical revelation that's necessary. Had it been necessary, he would have told us. He would have revealed it. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's an important study to appreciate, not only in his context of the dispensation of Israel, when he comes again for Israel, but in the context of the church, when he comes again for the church. Because the church is a distinct body from Israel, we have different inheritance, different dwelling places, different purposes. And he will come once for the church, and he comes a second time when he comes to reign on the throne of David over the nation of Israel. So Thomas said, and he says in verse 4, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, here's one of my daughter's favorite verses, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, this gets confused because people view this in an evangelism context, and don't get me wrong, no one comes to the Father but through Christ in terms of salvation, absolutely. You can get that from any number of other passages in Scripture. You know, Acts 4, there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, clearly. Acts 16:31 and Ephesians 2, I mean, no shortage of passages that tell us that the only provision for salvation is Jesus Christ. And if you want to add this to the mix, you can add this to the mix as a secondary application, but I don't think it's the primary focus. Because he's talking to Philip here, and Philip's already saved. These disciples, the accuser's already gone out. So the one unbeliever of the group is gone. He's now talking to these believing apostles about coming to the Father. And I think this is the aspect of maturity that we need to stress in our walk, because I think, obviously, in the moment of our salvation, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that he died for us. We love him, and we have a love relationship with our Savior. And then we start to grow in the things of the Word of God, and I think we begin to develop our pneumatology with the Holy Spirit. We start to learn properly how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We start to learn how to be led by the Holy Spirit, how to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, how to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Hopefully we have a proper recognition there. But at what point do we become adult sons in our thinking and start to engage in the adult activity of God the Father? I believe that's what the primary focus of this passage here is. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So this goes down. Now, the application here, when he starts to promise the coming Holy Spirit, becomes interesting, because in one aspect, the Father is sending the Holy Spirit. In another aspect, it's the Son who's sending the Holy Spirit. And we want to understand, well, which one was it? Was it the Father or was it the Son? Yes. Like when we study the aspects of creation, and we read through Proverbs 8, and there's elements there with Jehovah that appears that to be the Father in creation. But then we have elements that it appears to be the Son in creation. And there are passages that relate to Jehovah, to Yahweh, that, you know, we can't really pin down. Is that the Father or is that the Son? Yes. All right. I'm glad you're catching on to the intimacy between the Father and the Son, because that's the aspect of where grace and peace come from to the corporate body. So, he says, I will ask the Father in verse 16, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. Another helper. Interesting aspect there, that Christ Himself has been the helper in First Advent, and now the Holy Spirit will be the helper for our stewardship, that is, the dispensation of the church. The Spirit of truth, whom the cosmos, the world, cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. By the way, every time you find world in the Gospel of John, let me just give you a clue, it's cosmos. Like every time you come up with love, generally speaking, it's going to be agape until you get to that chapter 21 there where the Lord's testing Philip, or testing Peter. Now, he says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. He's anticipating his death. He's anticipating his departure. For two chapters now, he's been teaching them on this. He's already washed their feet. They've had their communion. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. He's trying to prepare them for what their walk is going to be like with him no longer bodily present, and yet they're still functioning in a way that relates to him. And we'll understand how the Holy Spirit is the mechanism for that reality. All right. Notice, man, I could spend my whole day in these chapters. The interaction between the Father and the Son in verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the intimacy we can have is a part of the Father-Son intimacy that they have eternally enjoyed. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Hearing and keeping. Hearing and keeping. On Wednesday we're studying that. It's the attitude of blessing. It's the attitude of happiness. It's the only provision of happiness. Occupying with Christ, abiding in His Word. That's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. All right. Again, I don't want to read all these chapters. Where am I headed with this? Down to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Okay, are we clear on this? The Helper is the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you ever debate Muslims or whatnot, but they take this coming Helper, this coming, they take these passages, they say, oh, Jesus was speaking about Muhammad. Jesus was a prophet of Islam, and he was a good Muslim, and he said he was talking about another one is coming after me, and that's the Comforter. And they say that these verses are pointing to Muhammad. Not so. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. Now this is the bequest. And so we've kind of gone into maybe a longer context than we had to, but I wanted you to see this is him preparing his disciples. Now they don't even know yet that a new dispensation is on the way. A mystery body is about to be unveiled. A whole new stewardship called the church. They're clueless as to all of that still at this point. They're still thinking in terms of being Jews, in terms of the nation of Israel and their covenant relationship with the Lord and their ministry to Gentiles. Still, even with that, they can identify with a bequest. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And that's the explanation here for the principle you see on the screen. This peace is unlike anything the cosmos can offer. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so you see it ties in everything back to verse 1 again, with do not let your heart be troubled. I believe what allows believers to be troubled in their soul mental illness or whatever you want to call it, is a failure to occupy with Christ, with His Word, to have the peace provision that is our inheritance. And it's an element that we can receive now. Much of it's still waiting glory. But this is the component that's included in the deposit. Remember, we received the earnest money. We received the deposit. We don't have the full inheritance until we're in glory. But the deposit we have now, the down payment we have now, the Holy Spirit, what He's promising here in this chapter, and the provision of peace that we can have, the mental attitude of peace, the stability we can have, see, no matter what else is going on. And we're not going to be fearful. The stock market doesn't terrify us. Political elections don't terrify us. Current events in the news don't terrify us. Because the external circumstances and details of life, they are what they are. Jesus Christ still controls history. We can have the peace and stability of our soul. Doesn't matter what else goes on. So it's a tremendous provision that we can have. I think the answer to this is interesting. Source of this is interesting. When people ask me about the different ministries that we have, and they want to know, do you have a counseling ministry? And what do you do with the mentally ill in your church? See, in different aspects like that. And it's interesting, when they phrase those questions, there is always, always, underneath that question, part of that question, is helped to shape their vocabulary in asking the question, an element of cosmos wisdom involved. And I find it remarkable. Because God, in His Word, has provided all things necessary. If there was anything else that was necessary, He would have told us. And so what He has told us is sufficient. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. That God, in His grace, has provided unto us all things necessary for life and godliness. And if you find it necessary to add to Scripture, then you're calling 1 Peter a liar. You're calling God a liar. His Word is a liar. Because His Scripture says all things necessary for life and godliness. And if His Word is not sufficient, if I encounter a believer, I say you, I'm not talking to you, the literal you sitting here in this room, but the generic you, any believer who looks me in the eye and feels that he needs to add to the Word of God has a diminished view of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture because the Scripture itself testifies to its own sufficiency. And so this is part of what we're looking at here. The peace that God supplies is our bequest. It's our inheritance. It's our estate in Christ. With the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, with the completed canon of Scripture, with the ministry of the Word of God that can go forth and be applied. Now, backing up again here for a moment, let me remind you into verse 21 there. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If you're not in the Word of God, if you're not learning and living the Word of God, in other words, if you're not in that category of the love relationship and the intimacy with the Father and the Son, and you're totally out of fellowship with the design that He put forth, you think that peace is still going to be as evident in your thinking? The reality of the peace is unchanged, but your realization of the peace is not going to be there. I think that's another element that believers lose track of. Because the reality can't be diminished. The reality is unchanged, but our realization of it ebbs and flows and actually disappears when we're out of fellowship, when we're out of capacity to identify with the blessings He supplies. It's almost like Israel and their land grant. Their land grant is eternal. It's promised. It's theirs. They don't always enjoy the benefits of it. And in temporal discipline, God has on occasion driven them from their land. And even when they return in limited numbers in limited ways. And even their possession of the land today is in unbelief. It's not by faith. Israel is not in the land today in faith. Under the submission to their Christ, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not there by faith. And so think of that, though. The land is still theirs, but they're not realizing the full blessing and benefit of it. They're not realizing the reality of it. And so it is for us today in our bequest of peace. It's undiminished. It's eternal. It's constantly there, but we don't constantly realize it or partake of its benefit. Reason being, because we stop occupying with the Word of God, we stop occupying with Christ, we stop, we turn away from the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is that provision there for peace. When you abandon the Spirit, then you're putting on the flesh, and that has an entirely different set of fruit, if you're familiar with Galatians chapter 5. And the fruit that the flesh puts forth, peace is not on that list. All right, peace is in the Holy Spirit's list in Galatians chapter 5. All right, now secondly, the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:7. Join me there. Philippians 4:7. Again, I believe that God has provided for our soul function. S-O-U-L, soul function, which includes mentality, emotions, consciousness, self-consciousness, volition, the elements of soul capacity. All right. Somebody stole Philippians out of my Bible. There it is. I never heard of a English translation that left Philippians out, so there it is. All right. Wouldn't that be something? April Fool's joke or whatever, someone replaces your Bible with a look-alike Bible. It's just missing a book or two. All right. I got to quit saying those things. I give people ideas. Now, again, we're headed for verse 7. The problem is people use verse 7 like it's a magic spell, like it's a code or an incantation or something. It's a promise that they can just rip out of its context, use it anytime, throw it before God and say, there you go, God, you've got to do this for me, as if that's how prayer works. Not so. Let's not rip verse 7 out of its context, and let's not simply demand that the peace of God will surpass all comprehension and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus all the time, every time, no matter how carnal I am, no matter what I do. But that's not so. Do you want the peace of Christ or the peace of God to guard your heart and your mind? It'd be a good idea. That's what it's designed to do. Well then, what are the verses that lead up to that? What are the expectations of the Christian way of life preceding that? You're going to find it's a prayer context. And if you don't have a developed prayer life, don't be shocked when you don't have the peace that this developed prayer life describes. You say, well, I don't seem to have this peace of mind. I don't seem to have all this. My heart is weak. My mind is troubled. I've got all these problems. Prayer doesn't work. Wait a minute. Are you truly praying? And are you fulfilling the imperatives that precede the promise? They're trying to claim the promise, but they're disobeying the imperatives. So, looking at verse 4. Goodness. This is the season where our service time, the ending, becomes flexible. All right. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We read it. We sing it. Oftentimes, we don't apply it. Because we tend to rejoice, not always, but rejoice in the things that we like. Rejoice in the good things. We're like Job's wife. Rejoice in the good things, but curse God and die when things get rough. And Job tells Mrs. Job, you're wrong. You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Because the adversity is also something to rejoice over. Now, it's not fun to go through it. But why would you rejoice over something bad that happens? Why do you rejoice when you're diagnosed with cancer? Why do you rejoice when a loved one is killed in a train wreck? You say, I can't rejoice in that. You're commanded to. You're commanded to. And if you have to grieve and sorrow while you simultaneously rejoice, then do both. But don't abandon your rejoicing when you're commanded to rejoice always. And in everything give thanks. Over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But here, though, we have rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Consider the example of the apostles. They were beaten, they were whipped, they were scourged, and they rejoiced. Why? Not because they enjoyed being beaten, but because they knew that in that beating they were portraying Christ. They were suffering even as He suffered. That they were counted worthy to suffer in that regard. So, not fun, but the Father provided that assignment. The Father, whatever it is, diagnosed with cancer. We seem to have an increase of that here lately. Rejoice. Because the Father gave that assignment to you. He wouldn't give it to you if you didn't have capacity to handle it. Rejoice that you have now new circumstances to minister. Guess what? You're going to be introduced to a whole new realm of doctors and nurses and all kinds of people that you never would have met otherwise. And God just increased your mission field capacity with a whole crowd of people you wouldn't have met under other circumstances. We talked about slavery last week, and that slave girl there who was able to testify to Naaman, the Syrian general, she would have never had an opportunity to witness to him if she'd not been a slave, carried off into captivity, put in that bondage. And you say, well, slavery is a terrible thing. Yes, it is. But in those circumstances and conditions, she had a ministry opportunity that no one else would have had or could have had. And she wouldn't have had it had she not been there. Same thing with your testing, my testing. We have opportunities we would not have otherwise. And if God the Father assigned it, then this is what gives Jesus Christ maximum glory. You have to believe that on the basis of faith. If God assigns whatever it is, kidney disease I was diagnosed with in 1995, all right, that was His good pleasure. He provided that. He has a purpose for it. And it gives a greater glory to Christ than had it not been given. Because if not giving it would have produced a greater glory, that's what the Father would have done. The Father's giving the maximum glory to Jesus Christ. So every test is a part of that maximum glory. And when we disagree with it, we say, oh, take this problem away. Then we're disagreeing with God the Father. And what we're saying is, we disagree. We think that it's acceptable to give Christ a diminished glory because I don't want to have the increased testing. No, the increased testing produces the increased glory for Jesus Christ when you victoriously reach the ecpesis He designs your test to have. So, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So along with the rejoicing comes the gentleness. And that's a hard test right there, because maybe the difficult thing you're having a hard time rejoicing over is something that's promoting a human reaction other than gentleness. Maybe it's promoting a human reaction of anger or vengeance or something else. And so when you fail to exhibit vengeance and instead you exhibit gentleness, what are you doing? You're testifying to this lost and dying world that you belong to somebody who says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That you belong to somebody else. And they're going to know that you aren't reacting the way the world reacts. The Lord is near. How is the Lord near? He's near in you and through you, exhibiting Himself through the things you're enduring in the view of this lost and dying world. So the imperative, be anxious for nothing. And this is the corollary to rejoice always. Be anxious for nothing. If there's one item that you're violating this, then you've broken the whole law, right? If you break the law in one point, you've broken the whole law. If you're anxious for one thing, you've blown this whole verse. Because this verse says, be anxious for not even one thing, but in everything. Everything is the opposite of nothing, isn't it? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, request, you have four prayer terms right there in one verse. So if you don't have a fourfold developed prayer life, you're disobeying this verse. Let your request be made known to God. And result of the imperatives from verse 6 is the promise from verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Do you understand that? You don't. You can't. I can't. It's beyond capacity for comprehension. And yet, Scripture describes it. I love the oxymorons, the seemingly paradoxical contradictions in Scripture. When we're told here, the peace of Christ surpasses, the peace of God surpasses all comprehension, and yet gives us the doctrinal passages that allow us to understand at least a part of it. I love the way that God dwells in unapproachable light and then bids us to approach. I love the unfathomable riches of Christ that Scripture allows us to fathom. It's just a beautiful thing when we have these, and 2 Corinthians is full of them, because we're struck down but not crushed. And all the contradictions that happened in that chapter there when we talk about the paradox circumstances of the Christian way of life. So the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think the provision for believers and their troubled soul is the Word of God, the prayer ministry that sustains them. It's not cosmos wisdom, and it's not mind-altering chemicals. It is the peace of God that surpasseth all understanding. That's what guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. All right, then. Paul wants the congregation to have grace. He wants the congregation to have peace. And the bequest is going to come from the Father and the Son. From the Father and the Son. And you say, why is the Holy Spirit excluded here? Why are we leaving Him out? We're not leaving Him out, but the verse 2 leaves Him out when it says that grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and God the Son. And we're going to examine that. But for now, we're out of time. We'll come back Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending. There's two issues here that we need to understand with respect to the Father and the Son that include the aspects of provision, but also include aspects of fellowship. And that's what we'll have to deal with Wednesday night. And then before moving on to verses 3 and following, before we can get into the paedrological praise of that song, I want to do a doctrinal study on apostleship to make sure that we're solid on the gift, ministry, calling, the nature and purpose of apostles. And that won't be a lengthy study, but it will be a doctrinal study that we'll have to undertake so that we can proceed forward. I think there's confusion in a lot of applications today, which is unfortunate. So we'll do that study and then be ready for verse 3 after that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you. I rejoice in cedar trees, Father. I'm commanded to, but beyond that, I don't want to just simply do something because I have to do it. I want to thank you for designing a plan that makes provision in eternal, spiritual, powerful dimensions, that is not limited by the weaknesses of the flesh, is not in any way hindered by the frailties of the fallen condition, fallen bodies in a fallen world, and yet, Father, redeemed souls in an eternal plan. Father, I thank you that these temporary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. And Father, I just want to praise you for your Son and the plan you designed to send your Son to be tempted in all things, even as we are. Father, I thank you that we have a faithful and merciful high priest. It was necessary for him to suffer. And Father, as such, we're not greater than him. We too must suffer as a part of your plan to bring him the maximum glory. Father, I thank you for a body of believers. Oh, dear Father, these saints, I thank you for them. They're hungry for teaching. They want to be fed. They want to grow. They couldn't care less about the fun and games and entertainment or programs. They just want to learn the Word of God. And, Father, what a delight. I thank you for that. I ask that you would continue to nurture that appetite, increase that appetite. Father, if we've got some folks that maybe their hunger is diminished, maybe their appetite has lagged a little bit, they're not feasting like they used to feast, Father, then be at work there as well. And provide, Father, that we might ever be increasing, ever be accelerating, ever be approaching the trumpet with a strong finish. And we thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.